Jeff has been in the church, I think, forever. And everybody knows him and loves him. Jeff's always been one of those guys that since I've been in the church, I've always sort of looked up to and seen as a real kind of stalwart for God, a real solid man. I remember him doing the treasurer talks a long while ago and all sorts of stuff and being involved with some men's stuff with Jeff. And he's just an amazing guy. And I think that we should all be challenged this morning because it would be easy for Jeff to come into this church Sunday morning after Sunday morning and go, do you know what? I've kind of done it. I've kind of done what I need to do. No one can question what I give to this church. Still, you know, editing the Complete Life magazine, as far as I'm aware, are you? Yeah, just sort of. Ticking all the boxes, done it, been there, done it, got the hat, got the T-shirt. And it'd be easy for Jeff to sit there and go, do you know what? No one's going to question this. I don't need to do anything. But what I love about Jeff is the fact that he's come forward. He's not been asked to speak this morning. He's asked to speak. He's come forward and said, God's given me a message for this congregation. I want to give it. And I think that's a challenge for a lot of us. You know, a lot of us, you know, I've been in the church quite a while. Some of you have been in the church longer than me. And what is God saying to you? What message has he still got to give you that you need to bring? It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how long you've been a Christian. I think Jeff is an amazing example to all of us. And I know that the message that he's got is God-given. And it's going to be great. So I'd like you to welcome Jeff and give him your ears and your hearts and your hands. Thank you.
Yes, no pressure. That's great. Do you ever walk into a room and forget what it is you went in there for? Yes. It kind of happens, doesn't it? It happens increasingly with the passing of time. And so if you walked in here this morning and actually wondered why it was that you've come here today. I hope that by the end of this talk that you would have just had a little glimpse into how to respond to truth and how to respond to Jesus. And without any apologies, I'm going to read during the course of this talk this morning a very large proportion of the book of John. And to take us through the whole story from the Garden of Gethsemane right the way through to the resurrection, just so that we can really dwell on what God has done for us. Really dwell on that. Sometimes I think of life as a bit of a maze. Certainly the Christian life is a bit of a maze, and I sort of wonder how to get through it all to that thing in the middle that you're supposed to aim for when you go into a maze. But the thing that I wanted to share with you today is that the most important thing about the maze in the Christian life is the very beginning. Because where we start in our relationship with Jesus, in our knowledge of Jesus, in what he's done for us, is actually the most precious place. It's the safest place. And so that's an important thing for us to do. That's the Crab Nebula, for anyone who hasn't seen it before. Would like just to share a very old story, one that you've probably heard before. It illustrates what I want to say about truth in the talk today. So I don't make any apologies for the fact that you've probably heard this before. But Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson once went on a camping trip. So you've already remembered the punchline already. And as they lay down for the night, Holmes says, Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see. And Watson said, I see millions and millions of stars. And in those millions and millions of stars are probably billions and billions of planets. And Holmes said, so what does that tell you? Well, he said, astronomically, because there are millions of stars and millions of galaxies and billions of planets, that it's a fantastic universe that we live in. And meteorologically, if I said that correctly, the clear sky tells me that tomorrow is going to be a fabulous day. And theologically, it tells me that God is great. He has fantastic power. His power is infinite. And that we're relatively small by any other scale. So Holmes, what does it tell you? And Holmes said, someone's stolen the tent. And it's true, Holmes has a special and unique understanding of truth in that situation. And I want just to just keep coming back to this whole idea of truth as we go forward. Oh dear, that hasn't come out terribly well, which is a shame. It is indeed a wonderful photograph of the whole of the Africa and Europe and the Middle East at night. It's very, very nice. Sorry about that. But it shows that Israel is the crossroads of the world. And you've got Africa in the bottom left-hand side, Europe in the top left-hand side, and Asia to the right-hand side. And right in the middle of that, and into that world, came Jesus. And also, we measure history now as before Christ and after Christ. And that whole moment there is right in the center. I love just to focus right back on Jesus, on that central part and on that crucial part in the middle. And into all of that, came God's gift, came Jesus. For God so loved the world, he loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not be lost, but have eternal life. And you must understand that God has not sent his Son into this world to pass sentence on it, but to save it through him. And any man who believes in him is not judged at all. I'm using the J.B. Phillips version. It's got a nice freshness, and it's easy on the ear. And as I say, later on I'm going to read a big chunk of the J.B. Phillips. And so I just wanted you to hear it in a way that's easy on the ear. Now, in the passage that I'm about to read you, Pilate asks a key, solid question. What is truth? And it's a very good question. It's an important question for us to ask. And as you read this passage, I'd like you just to think. So as I read this passage and you listen to it, I'd like you just to think about what is truth for you in relation to Jesus. I mean, in the joke that I said earlier, Watson answers very truthfully about a whole manner of different things about what he sees. But the truth is somewhat more immediate to Holmes and somewhat more there in front of him and somewhat more personal. And so that's why I used that talk. That joke. Now, in this talk, Pilate fails to respond properly to Jesus. Now, one of the key claims of Jesus from John 14 is the I am the way. In this translation, it comes out, I myself am the road, replied Jesus, and the truth. And the life. And no one approaches the Father except for through me. And if you had known who I am, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you do know him. And you have seen him. Because you have seen Jesus. Now, I just want to just talk to you a few seconds about truth. I came across three definitions of truth while I was just reading about this, and I think they're just a little helpful to get your mind around what truth is. The first one is the word is correspondence, And what it means is that the truth corresponds to an actual reality. So you might say, I'm giving the talk today. That's an actual reality, and so that's the truth. There are other versions of the truth, which is that maybe it's relative. You know, what's true for me may not be true for you. You know, my little world is my little world, and your little world is your little world. And then there's a third one, which is pragmatism, which is, well, this is a practical truth for me. It may work. It works for me. And what truth you have might work for you. And obviously, you realise I'm somewhat skating over subjects which people would normally spend 3 years studying at university and still come away being confused. So you have to excuse me for giving you this information in 3 seconds. But the reality is... the essential message of Jesus and of Christianity is that Jesus' claim for himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the light, is an actual reality. And it's a reality that we should actually respond to. Now, Pilate made a big mistake. And his big mistake was not that he went on to crucify Jesus. His big mistake was that he did not respond to the truth when he stared into his face, but he walked away. He walked away at that moment of truth. And you'll see that as we get into this reading. Now, I'm going to do this reading from some printouts that I've got here in front of me. Won't have the words on the screen. I'd like you just to sort of, perhaps just dwell on them and think of it. And it is a big chunk of scripture, and it's going to take about 10, 12 minutes for me to read it all the way through. So it's just an opportunity for you to really, really bathe yourself in the Word of God and in the story of Jesus. From that moment when the guards descended upon them in the Garden of Gethsemane, right the way through to the resurrection. So starting here in John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Cedron Valley to a place where there was a garden, and they went into it together. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met his disciples there. So Judas fetched the guard and the officers which the chief priests and Pharisees had provided for him, and came to the place with torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, fully realizing all that was going to happen to him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am the man," said Jesus. Judas, who was betraying him, was standing there with the others. When he said to them, "I am the man," they retreated and fell to the ground, and Jesus asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I have told you that I am the man," replied Jesus. "If I am the man you're looking for, let these others go," thus fulfilling previous words that I've not lost one of those who you gave me. At this, Simon Peter, who had a hot sword, drew it and slashed at the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the guard, with their captain and the Jewish officers, took hold of Jesus and tied his hands together and led him off to Annas first, for he was the father of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the man who advised the Jews that it would be a good thing that one man should die for the sake of the people. Behind Jesus followed Simon Peter, and one other disciple who was known personally to the high priest. He went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter was left standing at the door outside. So this other disciple, who was acquainted with the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter inside. The young woman at the door remarked to Peter, "Are you one of this man's disciples too?" "No, I'm not," retorted Peter. In the courtyard, The servants and the officers stood around the charcoal fire which they had made, for it was cold. They were warming themselves, and Peter stood there with them, keeping himself warm. Meanwhile, the high priest interrogated Jesus about his disciples and about his own teaching. "I've always spoken quite openly to the world," replied Jesus. "I've always taught in a synagogue or in the temple where the Jews meet together, and I've said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Why not question those who have heard me about what I said to them? Obviously, they are the ones who know what I actually said." And he said this. As he said this, one of those present, an officer, slapped Jesus with an open hand, remarking, "Is that the way for you to answer the high priest?" "If I've said anything wrong," said Jesus, "you must give me evidence about it. But if what I said was true, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him with his hands still tied to the high priest, Caiaphas. In the meantime, Simon Peter was still standing, keeping himself warm. Some of them said to him, "Surely, you too are one of his disciples, aren't you?" And he denied it and said, "No, I'm not." And then one of the high priest's servants, a relation of the man Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off, remarked, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crew. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas' presence into the palace. It was now early morning, and the Jews themselves did not go into the palace for fear that they would be contaminated and would not be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate walked out to them and said, "What's the charge that you're bringing against this man?" "If he were not an evildoer, we should not have handed him over to you," they replied. To which Pilate retorted, "Then take him yourself and judge him according to your law." "We're not allowed to put a man to death," replied the Jews, thus fulfilling Christ's prophecy of the method of his own death. So Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked. "You're asking this of your own accord." "Are you asking this of your own accord?" replied Jesus. "Or have other people spoken to you about me?" "Do you think that I'm a Jew?" replied Pilate. "It's your people and your chief priests who have handed you over to me. What have you done anyway?" "My kingdom's not founded on this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my being handed over to the Jews. But in fact, my kingdom is not founded on all this." "So, you are a king, are you?" returned Pilate. "Indeed, I am a king," replied Jesus. "The reason for my birth and the reason for my coming into the world is to witness to the truth. And every man who loves truth recognizes my voice." To which Pilate retorted, "What is truth?" And went straight out again to the Jews and said, "I find nothing criminal about him at all. But I have an arrangement with you to set one prisoner free at Passover time. Do you wish me then to set free for you the king of the Jews?" And at this they shouted out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a criminal. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted thorn twigs into a crown and put it on his head, threw a purple robe around him and kept coming into his presence saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they slapped him with their open hands. And then Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I bring him out before you to show you that I find nothing criminal about him at all." And at this, Jesus came outside too, wearing his thorn crown and the purple robe. "Look," said Pilate, "here's the man." The sight of him made the chief priests and the Jewish officials shout at the top of their voice, "Crucify, crucify." "You take him and crucify him," retorted Pilate. "He's no criminal as far as I can see." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, for he made himself out to be Son of God." When Pilate heard them say this, he became much more uneasy and returned to the palace again and spoke to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no reply. So Pilate said to him, "Won't you speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to set you free and I have the power to have you crucified?" "You have no power at all against me," replied Jesus, except what was given to you from above. And for that reason, the one who handed me over to you is even more guilty than you are." From that moment, Pilate tried hard to set him free. But the Jews were shouting, "If you set this man free, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king is anti-Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he led Jesus outside and sat down upon the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was a preparation day of the Passover, and it was now getting on towards midday. Pilate said to the Jews, "Look, here's your king." At which they yelled, take him away, crucify him." "Am I to crucify your king?" Pilate asked them. "Caesar's our king and no one else," replied the chief priests. At this, Pilate handed Jesus over to them for crucifixion. So they took Jesus, and he went out carrying the cross himself to a place called Skull Hill, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and two others, one on either side of him, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a placard written out and put on the cross, reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This placard was read by many of the Jews, because the place where Jesus was crucified was quite near Jerusalem, and it was written in Hebrew as well as Latin and Greek. So the chief priests said to Pilate, "You shouldn't write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'this man said I'm the King of the Jews.'" To which Pilate retorted, "Indeed, I've written what I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes between them, taking a quarter share each. There remained his shirt, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom, and they said to each other, "Don't let us tear it, let's draw lots and see who gets it." This happened to fulfill the scripture which said, "They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." And while the soldiers were doing this, Jesus' mother was standing near the cross with her sister, and with them Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by her side, and said to her, "Look, here is your son." And then he said to the disciples, "And here is your mother." And from that time, the disciple took Mary into his home. After this, Jesus, realizing that everything was now completed, said, fulfilling the saying of Scripture, "I am thirsty." And there was a bowl of sour wine standing there, and they soaked up a sponge in the wine and put it on a spear and pushed it up towards his mouth. And when Jesus had taken it, he cried, "It is finished." His head fell forward and he died. As it was the day of preparation for the Passover, the Jews wanted to avoid the bodies being left on the crosses over the Sabbath, for that was a particularly important Sabbath. And they requested Pilate to have the men's legs broken and the bodies removed. So the soldiers went out and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to him, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there was an outrush of blood and water. And the man who saw this is our witness. His evidence is true. He is certain that he is speaking the truth, and so you may believe him as well. For this happened to fulfill the scripture, "Not one of his bodies shall be broken, but not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." After it was all over, Joseph, who came from Arimathea and was a disciple of Jesus, though secretly for fear of the Jews, requested Pilate that he might take away Jesus' body, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body down. Nicodemus also, the man who had come to him at the beginning by night, arrived, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds, and so they took his body and wound it around with linen strips with the spices, according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden containing a new tomb in which nobody had yet been laid, because it was the preparation day and because the tomb was conveniently near. They laid Jesus in this tomb. But on the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala arrived at the tomb very early in the morning while it was still dark, and noticed that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." And Peter and the other disciple set off at once for the tomb, the two of them running together. The other disciple ran faster, and Peter was the first to arrive at the tomb. He stopped and looked inside and noticed that the linen clothes were lying there, but did not go in himself. Hard on his heels came Simon Peter and went straight into the tomb, and he noticed that the linen clothes were lying there, and that there was the handkerchief that had been round Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen clothes, but was rolled up by itself a little way apart. And then the other disciple, who was the first to arrive at the tomb, came inside as well and saw what had happened and believed. They did not yet understand the scripture which said that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood just outside the tomb, and she was crying. And as she cried, she looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white who sat, one at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And the angels spoke to her. "Why are you crying?" they asked. "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him," she said. And she turned and noticed Jesus standing there without realizing that it was Jesus. "Why are you crying?" said Jesus to her. "Who are you looking for?" She, supposing that he was the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please let me know where you've put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And at this time, she turned right round and said to him in Hebrew, "Master." "No," said Jesus, "do not hold me now. I have not yet gone up to my Father. Go and tell my brothers that I'm going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary of Magdala went off to the disciples with the news. "I've seen the Lord," she told them, when he had said to her. And she told them what he had said to her. And in the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples had met together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood right in the middle of them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. And when they saw the Lord, the disciples were overjoyed. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, peace be with you. Just as the Father sent me, so I am now going to send you." And then he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any man's sins, they are forgiven. And if you hold them unforgiven, they are unforgiven." Now Jesus gave a great many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that in that faith you may have life as his disciples. And so I'd just like to finish there. We've had a chance just to hear that story out of season. We hear it at Easter, and we kind of think, oh, that's the Easter story. But it's good to hear these stories out of season, so that we can dwell upon them, perhaps in a way that we don't often get the opportunity to. The truth, though, is Jesus' claim. And the challenge for us, I think, as individuals, is that we respond to Jesus' claim as an actual truth, something that corresponds to a genuine reality. It's a truth that will change our life. I know I'm preaching to the converted, preaching to the choir, as the Americans say, and that most of you, if not all of you, would share my own feeling about the nature and the person of Jesus. But it's good, wherever we are in our walk, to remember that first step, that first corner, that first step into the maze, when we understand who Jesus is, that he loved us, and that he gave his life for us. I'll leave you there.